The last verse of chapter 12 is where we started our reading this morning, and it tells us that I show you a more excellent way, a way that's not destructive, because if we look at the lives of the Corinthians and the church in Corinth, there were many activities that they were involved in that were destructive to the body, to the church, to one another. There's pride and arrogance and selfishness, and it was very, very evident. And so now at this point, the statement is made, I'll show you the most excellent way, and that way is love. Chapter 13 is right between 12 and 14, and we can't miss that. So often, 1 Corinthians 13 is preached as if it was an island someplace with no connection with any other text. But this morning we're not going to do that. It belongs in a context, and that context is spiritual gifts. All through chapter 12 is the word of spiritual gifts, what they are, how they are to be used. All throughout chapter 14, it's about spiritual gifts and how they're used in the church. And it's no accident that chapter 13 is right there between those two. It was placed there on purpose, because without it, we could never use spiritual gifts as they ought to be used. Now, love, obviously, is a theme that's found throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in the midst of all the law that was being given to Israel and all the regulations and stipulations that were placed upon their lives, it says in Leviticus 19:18, it says, we'll sum it up this way, love your neighbor. That's not New Testament truth. That's found in Leviticus, in the midst of the law, because that's how the law was summed up and described. We read of a lawyer who came to test Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And he came to Jesus and he said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what does the law say you need to do to have eternal life? And the man answered this way. He said, well, the law says I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. In other words, the way to have eternal life is to love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responded this way. He said, you said the right answer. Go and do that and you will live. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? I heard of a sermon once that was preached on that, and the sermon was very short, and it was, love God and love your neighbor. Any questions? Go out and do it. Well, I thought of that. That's a very, very discouraging sermon. And this man was very discouraged when he heard it, and he thought about it, because nobody does that. We've all failed. In other words, we're all dead, and we have no hope. Really, the answer to a sermon like that is to go out in despair. End it all, because there's no hope for us, because that's not true of us. But the man answered this way. He said, well, who is my neighbor? I'd like to get out of this. Who is my neighbor? Can I define who my neighbor is? And Jesus said that the man you meet along the road is your neighbor, and he gave him the story of the Good Samaritan. Love God, love your neighbor. The front of your bulletin sums it up quite well, doesn't it? Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. No greater example of love than that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Ephesians 5 says, in the family, husbands, you're responsible to love your wives. Paul told Titus this. He said, have the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. Titus 2, 3, and 4. Love is always manifest in relationships, isn't it? It's commanded in the family, in the husband-wife relationship. It's commanded concerning our neighbor. Love your neighbor. It's the relationship between God and man. God loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is relationships, particularly the relationships in the church. In our church, we are commanded to love. It's to be the way of life. Now, to simplify this and to look at the way it's presented, we're going to see three main truths about love here this morning. And the first three verses deal with the fact that love is essential. That theme comes through in the first verses. Love is essential. We must have it. Then love is described. We see the characteristics of love in the middle of the chapter, in that center paragraph. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, it teaches us that love is permanent. So if we can remember those, and even if you don't, you'll be reminded of them. So, but first of all, the essential nature of love, it is so important. What does it mean to be spiritual in your mind? When you look at people and you say, wow, they're really spiritual, what is it about them that impresses you? What makes them spiritual? The Corinthians thought that if they had a spectacular gift, if they did something fantastic, that made them spiritual. Particularly, the gift of tongues. It seems that that was very popular in Corinth. It was flamboyant. It was seen. It was something spectacular that they were doing. And that would make them a spiritual person. For others, it was wisdom. You know, you might see it today, the great Bible teacher, the great Bible scholar, the one who knows the book so well, and we say, my, how spiritual they are for their wisdom. For someone else, we might say, oh, it's sacrifice. Look at how they gave their lives, or they were martyrs, or they served here or there. They've been so selfless, and they've been so completely self-sacrificing. That's what makes them spiritual. Well, I would tell you this morning that it says that it's not our spectacular nature of our gifts that makes us spiritual. It's not our wisdom that makes us spiritual, nor is it great sacrifice that makes us spiritual. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Corinthians, it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. That's what makes us spiritual. The call to be holy and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What is the sign of the Holy Spirit? It's not a spiritual gift. Pick anyone. It's not the spiritual gift that is the sign of the Spirit of God in your life. It is love. That is the manifestation that the Spirit of God is present, that you belong to Him. And love is our way of life. Three examples or three statements are made in these first three verses. The first one deals with our speaking. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Certainly had reference to the spiritual gift of tongues that was mentioned earlier in the chapter previous to this. Tongues was evident at Pentecost. It was a sign that the Spirit of God had come. And it was used at Corinth. There's no doubt that it was. They sought that gift. It was something that they held in high esteem. Then he goes on. He says, well, but what if I don't just speak in a tongue? And tongue means language. If I don't just speak in a language, an unknown to me language, if I speak in a language of angels. And what the language of angels is, there's great debate and can't be totally sure, but it's a language that no one else could understand, the language supposedly of the angels in heaven. And if I speak with the language of men, or if I were able even to speak in a language that the angels are speaking, you know, just unbelievable, supernatural gift. If I had that sort of a gift, but if I did not love those to whom I was speaking, then it's like I stood there and banged on a cymbal or banged on a gong. And what is that? It's just noise, noise, noise. You know, it's been said that teachers don't teach a subject, they teach students. That's what's important. You know, if you have a class of children, you're not teaching a subject to the children, you're teaching children. The emphasis is on the children, loving the children. If you don't care about the children, then what good is the teaching? Or for myself, if I don't care about the people, what good is the preaching? If there's no love, it accomplishes nothing. It's just so much noise. Love is essential. Well, what about this thing of knowledge? If I have the gift of prophecy, and this was a gift that Paul held very highly. We read of it in chapter 14. He holds it in high esteem, far above tongues. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and then if I have this understanding so that there's no mystery that I can't explain and understand, and I have all the knowledge so that I know all about God's Word and I understand every little thing about it and all the nuances of my faith, if I understand all those types of things, but if I don't love, he says, I am nothing. He said here, if I have the faith that can move mountains, I think of the people that have great vision and great trust, and they say, oh, you know, through God's power, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And I think of so many that could be in positions of particularly leadership. All these gifts speak of those who are upfront and seen and known. And others would look at them and perhaps admire them and say, oh, what a marvelous spiritual leader this is. Look at the great things that they've accomplished. But in their personal life and in their public life, if there's not love, if there's not a true caring for the people to whom they minister, the people with whom they work, then nothing is really being accomplished. We get all excited about seeing great things done, but we often forget that it's not just the great things. That's not what matters. What really matters is love expressed. And then he brings the third example here, showing that love is essential. He speaks of self-sacrifice. And he says, if I surrender my body to the flames, if I give my body to be burned, if I give my whole life in over, but I don't really do it because of love, I gain nothing. I would think in our context it would be, maybe you're saying, if I gave my life to foreign missions, if I gave my life to serve in China, if I gave my life to serve in the inner city or some far rural area, thinking of the most difficult place for you, if I signed up to work in the nursery, you know, if I took a vow of poverty, gave away all I had, whatever it might be, he says, if I don't love, if I'm not doing it because I truly care out of compassion in my heart for those to whom I'm ministering, then, he says, it profits nothing. I gain nothing. And I've seen people like that. If you think about it, you probably have too. In fact, I've worked with some people like that. And they were giving of their lives, and I think that they were very sincere in the way that they were giving their lives. But the people with whom they were working did not feel at all loved. And I wonder sometimes if they loved the people or they just loved the work. And very, very little was accomplished. Great sacrifice was made, but so little was accomplished for the Lord. Because without love, I gain nothing. I tell you, I remind you this morning, love is essential. All right, love, love, love. All you need is love. But what is love? What is it? And that's why verses 4 through 7 are so very important, because it gives us the character of love. It's put together. First of all, there are two words that combine the first part of verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And then there'll be a number of negatives that follow. Love is patient, love is kind. It's going to, and I tell you, this paragraph is going to start with patience, and it's going to end with perseverance. Notice that? Starts with patience, love is patient, and then down at the end of this paragraph, if you have a Bible in paragraph form, the end of verse 7, it says it always perseveres. Now, that's tough, isn't it? To think, when I think of defining love and what God wants me to be and what God has called us to be, to be patient and to persevere. Patient is a passive word, but the word that goes along with it, love is kind, is an active one. And yet they're very, very similar. As we work with people, as we serve people, as we minister to people, as people minister to us, to be patient with them, to wait, and then at the same time, to be kind to them. Patience is, well, we're waiting, isn't it? Kindness is what we're doing. Showing kindness when we don't feel like it. When all within us says, kindness is not deserved, but God has called me to serve and to minister in love. Reminds us of the words of Jesus, of describing Jesus Christ and describing God, where it says, God is long-suffering to usward, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God with us is long-suffering, and we are called to the same. My mind goes to, when I think of this idea of patience and this idea of long-suffering, it doesn't mean that we don't care. And I don't want to give you that impression this morning when I talk about love, is that it means that we do ministry, we serve, we use our spiritual gifts, and we are patient and we are kind, and in some way that we don't care about the work of the Lord. It doesn't imply that we're sloppy. It doesn't imply that what we are doing is unimportant. But what it does say is that what we're doing is not some cold professionalism that takes place. There's been a real emphasis recently in Bible preaching churches on professionalism. And I believe with all my heart that things ought to be done well and they ought to be done right. I think if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and he did all things well. If you're teaching a class, you ought to teach it well. You need to be there. You need to be faithful. If you have a responsibility in serving someone in some way, you need to do it to the very best of your ability. We're not called just to be sloppy and uncaring about the way we do things. But on the other hand, we're not called to do things with this attitude of cold professionalism. You know what it's like when we're doing the Lord's work, but it's just become like a business to us. And we're not the pastor. I'm not the pastor. I'm the CEO. See, and you're not ministering. You're doing your job, and you're doing it well. It's important to do it well. But at the same time, when we do our job well, we do it with patience, and we do it with kindness. Is the job of a Christian leader to love or to lead? For some, it's, well, I'm just called to love the flock and love the people. For others, it becomes, well, I'm just called to lead the people. People need a leader, not a lover. You know, they need someone to show them the way. And yet, we can't make that distinction to either side. If we get some misconstrued idea of love so that it implies there is no leadership, that is wrong. But if we think that we can just lead and not love, why, that would be impossible. Loving leadership is essential, and they combined. Well, what are the things that love is not? What does it not do? First of all, it doesn't envy. And I would tell you that these first five were seen through and through in the church in Corinth. He was speaking directly to them. And he was saying, this is the way you're living, and this is wrong, because it doesn't express love. First of all, they were envious of one another. There were factions within the church. Some said, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. There were divisions. Read chapter 1. Read the first part of chapter 3. And secondly, they were boasting in the church. They were proud of their own position. And they said, we've got it right, and you people are wrong. And it wasn't just a matter of doctrinal difference, but it was a matter of boasting about their right way and how they weren't going to follow Paul because they didn't need Paul, but they were boasting in their own leadership and their own pride. And that goes along with the boasting and the pride. In verse 5, it begins, love is not rude. They were extremely rude in the way they conducted themselves in the church. Remember how they conducted the Lord's Supper? And the rich who were able to come early, and they had more, and they wouldn't wait for the poor, and they were inconsiderate of those around them. Love is not self-seeking, but they were very much self-seeking. They said, if I want to eat the meat from the market, if I want to eat the meat from the temple, I'll go and eat it. I don't care what it does to my weaker brother. And they were extremely self-seeking in their lives. You see, using spiritual gifts, living the Christian life, requires that we live it in love. And Paul could sum up all the directions and the corrections that he'd given to them in this way. And he says, and he calls them to live their lives in love. A couple more added to the list, where it says love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. That goes back to what was said earlier in being patient, in being kind. Not resentful. It doesn't keep a record of all the wrongs and the times that it is that they have felt that they have been wronged or that they haven't been respected in some way. Love doesn't do that. It puts those behind. It forgives. And so it does not delight in evil, but love rejoices in the truth. Delighting in evil, that's the root of gossip, isn't it? When we hear something or know of something and we must repeat it, and we sort of delight that someone else has fallen because we think it makes us look better. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't delight in evil and the wrong and the failures of others. But instead, love rejoices in the truth. And in this book and in this context, the truth is the gospel. Love is rejoicing in the truth that the love of Jesus Christ has been shown, that Christ died upon that cross for our sins, that he has risen from the grave and he is alive forevermore. And this is our truth, this is our hope, and this is our life, and this is our forgiveness. And not only is it my forgiveness, but it is your forgiveness. And that your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and your giving your life to him, it means that you're his follower, you're cleansed, you're forgiven as well. And I can be particularly patient and kind with you because I know that God loves you in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I know that he is at work in your life and his spirit dwells within you. And so I have hope for you and you have hope for me. And we don't see one another just as we are, but we see Jesus Christ in the lives of others. And we try to love others as Christ loved them. So love doesn't delight in evil, but love is rejoicing in the truth. Now, I remind you, just one other thing along this line, as we look at all these truths about love. Someone has said you could just take the life of Jesus and put it in verses 4 through 7. You could put Jesus' name in place of love, and you could say that Jesus Christ is patient, he is kind, and you could find examples throughout his life and ministry in eternity of every one of these truths. But I remind you of something else that just needs, I think, needs to be clarified, and that is that love is not about mush. God disciplines because he loves. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so often this idea of love, as I hear it, in the church or in the family, it's as if because we love people, we don't care enough to ever correct them. Love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in the gospel, in the righteousness of God. And love rejoices in helping people. I mean, we don't love our children because we let them do whatever they want. That's not love. We love our children because we seek to correct them and we seek to bring them to the point to follow Jesus Christ. And we do all within our power to make that happen. We don't love one another in our church by ignoring the lives of one another. We love one another because we get involved in the lives of one another and we seek to help one another to walk in Jesus Christ. And so sometimes it means a rebuke, and sometimes it means an encouragement, and sometimes it means a chastening. But we all need it because we want to walk faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us this is the character of love. And it closes in that paragraph with these little always phrases. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Three things it always does. First, it always protects or always bears with all things. I believe it says in the King James Version. It means it's able to face all things, and that when it says it always protects, love is strong. Love is not something weak and wishy-washy, but love gives strength. I've heard it said that the greatest soldiers, that you don't fight, your greatest motivation as a fighter or as a soldier is not fear. The greatest motivation is love. It's love of home, and love of family, and love of those you represent. And you're there for them, and you're in their place. Love always protects. Love always trusts, believes, and love always hopes. Now, when it says love believes all things or always trusts, it doesn't mean that love is naive. It's not saying that, well, because I love you, whatever you tell me, That's got to be true, and I'll just take your word for it. No, what it's saying here is that love is able to trust for the future. I believe these two words go together, always trusts and always hopes. Love has this hope, and you have this hope for me, and I have this hope for you, that God is going to be continually at work in our lives, and He's going to continue to knock out the rough edges, and He's going to make us into the people God that He wants us to be. And so I believe that, and I trust in that, and I hope for that, and you do as well. And as it says, love always perseveres, it endures. And we're back to the beginning. It just doesn't give up. I'd sure like to give up. In fact, a lot of times I do, I guess. When you work with someone, you try to help someone, or maybe they try to help you, and we just want to give up. And he says, that's not love. But love is patient, as he begins. Love perseveres. It's in it for the long haul. Love is permanent, verses 8 to 13. And this is a direct contrast, he's going to tell us, to spiritual gifts. They exalted their spiritual gifts. They said, look at me, look at what I am doing. And the answer is no. I don't care about what you're doing. Well, I care about what you're doing because that's chapter 12 and 14. But he says, I care most importantly about what you are, who you are inside. I care about your motivation for what you're doing. I care about your way of life. Because what you are doing is temporary. But what you are is eternal. Spiritual gifts are temporary. But spiritual people are eternal. Love never fails. ESV says it never ends. Literally, that's what it means. And that's the way I take verse 8. Love never ends. It goes on and on and on. Where there are prophecies, they cease. You see the contrast here? Three spiritual gifts mentioned. Prophecies cease. Tongues are stilled. Knowledge, it passes away. But love never ends. Instead of exalting in what people have been doing, then he says, look at what is most excellent, what is most important. Are they manifesting? Are they showing the love of Jesus Christ in their lives? Because if your great gift is prophecy, proclaiming, preaching, telling, everyone hears you up there speaking, he says, just remember, it's going to cease. There's a time when prophecies will be no more. Oh, is your great gift tongues, and you're doing spectacular things, and everybody's amazed at all the wonderful things you do. He says, you just pay note to this. Tongues are going to be stilled. There's a time when tongues are no more. And then he says, your great gift is knowledge. And that would be going back to verse 1, the idea of fathoming all mysteries, this gift of knowledge in chapter 12, some with this great understanding, and it speaks of supernatural, I believe, God's working and giving this special understanding. He says, that's all going to pass away. There's a time when it will be no more. But the contrast is that love is permanent. Now, the description is difficult to understand in verse 9. We know in part, I understand that. We prophesy in part, sure. We don't say everything. We don't understand everything. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When do the spiritual gifts end? When is this all over? Well, there are a number of different ideas and ways that people have taken it. I'll just briefly give you three. One is that perfection is when the church is mature. When the church has risen to the place of maturity, then these other gifts will no longer be necessary. But I find it difficult to accept that because perfection really is never going to come to the church. I don't see it happening. And I don't see how it fits in this context. One that many have attached unto, and maybe some of you, I'm sure some of you have, I know I have in the past, is that perfection speaks of the completion of scriptures. When the perfection comes, when it's all complete and we have all the word, we don't need all these special gifts. We don't need revelatory gifts. Now, it is very important we understand that. Because with the Bible, there is not the need for revelatory gifts. That's true. And it's a truth that needs to be emphasized. And also, if someone should say they have a revelatory gift, you know, a word from the Lord, whether they be the Pope or whether they be somebody in a charismatic service, wherever they might be, they say, well, the Lord spoke to me and told me this. We'd better understand. Are we going to say that that is on an equal level with the Scriptures? And, of course, we come to the conclusion, no, it is not. We believe the Latin phrase we pick up is sola scriptura, only the Word of God. You know, this is our rule for faith and practice. So it is very true that when the Bible is complete, we don't have other revelation that is added or equal to that. But could it mean that here? And I find it, I can't take that because of this reason. If I look at the context in the Corinthians, I don't think they would have had a clue what Paul was talking about. You know, what is written in a context. It was understood by the writer and it was understood by the people that read it. And what did they know about the completion of the New Testament when the book of Corinthians was written? I mean, they knew they had their Old Testament. They knew they got a letter from the Apostle Paul. But even at that point, did they know, well, this is going to be a part of the New Testament, and when the New Testament is finished, then we won't need those other things. I believe that what is written was written in a context that they could understand. Which leads me to the conclusion that it refers to when all is complete, when the perfection, the age of perfection, the end of the age, whether we refer to that as the coming of Jesus Christ, our presence with Jesus Christ, the resurrection day of 1 Corinthians 15, when that day of perfection arrives, then the gifts will no longer be necessary. I find that same idea back in chapter 1. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. We could talk about it next hour if some of you like. But I want to make the point and not argue the position. Chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You need the spiritual gifts now. But I tell you, when Jesus comes, and when it's all over, when this age is complete, and we're with him in glory, to put it that way, you don't need a preacher. You don't need a prophet. You don't need a servant. You don't need any of the spiritual gifts. And that's the point that's being made here. Spiritual gifts are for now and to be used. Used in love. And just to show you how important love is, in the day to come when spiritual gifts are no longer needed, love will still be there and be needed. And so, he says here, give another example, the example of the child and the adult. When I was a child, I thought, talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. We're like children here because we don't get it all yet. But, he said, when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. There's a change and a transfer that takes place. Now, put it another way, verse 12. It's like seeing some things through a poor reflection. And I'm told Corinth was famous for the mirrors and the brass mirrors they could make. But if you see a reflection and it's a poor one, you can just get a vague outline. But then if you turn around and you see them face to face, that's the real thing and that's what really matters. It's like dating over the internet and seeing someone face to face. It's a pretty scary thing, not seeing people face. Well, either one could be. But now, he said, we see a poor reflection in a mirror, then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There's coming a day when everything's going to be different. When we're going to understand it all, by and by. And we're going to, just as God knows us, we're going to understand. And it'll all be complete, and it'll all be done, and we don't need people taking spiritual gift surveys so they can figure out which way they're going to serve the Lord. We'll all be serving him in complete and total love. But love will remain. And so he's saying to them, don't underestimate the value of love. That is the eternal way of life for the Christian. Three things remain. Faith. You've got to have faith to come to Jesus Christ and to walk with Jesus Christ. Hope. You've got to have hope to look into the future and know
that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sovereign over all, and He's coming again. And we have our hope and our trust in Him. Even though all around me gives way, He is all my hope and stay. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. Third, love. Love is all these things that was described here. Love of God to us, our love to God and to our brother, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because there's coming a day when I don't need hope anymore. And faith is all taken care of because I'm in His presence. But His love will still fill me and still go through me. In fact, in a great, better and a greater way than it ever has in the past.
So, the conclusion is, love is permanent. It's essential. But remember, love is never shown in isolation. It's always in context of others. Whether it's our marriage, our family, our church, even this community and world we live in, love is shown not in isolation but with others. And so my challenge to you today is this. Connect. It's so important that you be connected with others in the body of Christ. Use your spiritual gifts. God has given you spiritual gifts. I looked at this and I thought, you know, here's a way to find your spiritual gift. Just love people. Care about people around you. Those people sitting here this morning. Those people that aren't here today. Truly care about them in love. And then do what is best for them. Find ways that you can serve them to bring them closer in their walk to Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee you, you will be using a spiritual gift. You will. But it needs to be done in love. God help us to be real. Real, authentic servants of His. Serving, using our gifts, our talents in His body with the love of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Thank You, Lord God, for Your love for us. Oh Lord, forgive us when we've not shown that same love for others. And help us from this day forward as Your children to walk in love. For we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.